We're in Exodus chapter 4. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at God's call of Moses for the great work that Yahweh has for him, to be God's emissary in confronting Pharaoh and leading the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt. We've also seen Moses' reluctance to heed God's call. I think many of us probably related to that ourselves, maybe still do. We saw Moses give many excuses, and he even verged on blatant disobedience as the Lord was calling him. But God had a response for every excuse, including that wonderful assurance that he would certainly be with Moses. All of this happened by the burning bush at Horeb, Mount Sinai, which is in Midian. I asked you to look at the map. In the lower right of the map, you'll see a couple of arrows pointing to the section of Arabia that is to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. That section of land is what is commonly understood to be the land of Midian. Now, that's where Moses ran to when he fled from Egypt 40 years earlier after killing the Egyptian. I want you to look at the distance from Egypt up the upper left to Midian in the lower right. Now, just as context, if you look up at the very top of the map towards the right, there's a city of Hebron is mentioned, is shown there. Basically, the trip from Egypt to Canaan, now Israel, for people walking would be an 11-day trip, 11 days. So if you look at that distance and then you compare the distance from Egypt and going down over the top of the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba to come down to Midian, you can see that it was probably longer, certainly more than 2 weeks trek. That'll become significant in a little bit. Now we pick up the story, verse 18 of chapter 4. We read, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro," who's also known as Reuel, "Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" So after God had met Moses' every objection, he was going to return to Egypt in obedience to Yahweh. But first, out of respect for his father-in-law, who was also his employer, he asked permission to go. And he receives it. Now, we can only guess, conjecture, why Moses didn't give Jethro the full reason for his going to Egypt, nor why he actually lied, because he certainly knew through God that his people were certainly still alive. Maybe Moses didn't give Jethro the real reason because he didn't want to try to explain what happened at the burning bush. Now just imagine if that was you. "Hey, Dad, yeah, I was out watching the sheep and then explaining everything that occurred there." I can just see, yeah, right, okay, yeah, sure. What have you been eating, Moses? There's some strange mushrooms out there, you know? Or he didn't want to tell him because there could be some very practical objections that Jethro could and maybe even should have given to Moses. If Moses said, "Oh yeah, God appeared to me in this burning bush, this bush actually that didn't burn, and he told me to go back to Egypt, and when I was there, I need to go and confront Pharaoh and get all those 2.5 million people out. So I got to go back. Now, if you're Jethro, how are you going to respond to that? Moses, have you lost your mind? Do you have any idea the power of that man? So maybe that's why he didn't give Jethro the whole story. David Guzik, in his short commentary, he asks some rhetorical questions that I think help us gain a little perspective, really, on Moses as well. Did Moses have any idea what he was getting into when he agreed to take the Lord's call? Could he see the Egyptian army closing in and God parting the Red Sea through Moses' hand? Could he see or hear the song of victory? Could he see the water come flowing from a rock? And by the way, people talk about water coming from that rock. People talk, you know, you see in the movie, you know, that Moses hits the rock, and we'll get to this, but yeah, he hits the rock and out comes this nice little stream. You got to remember that. That's not what happened. He hit that rock and out came a lake because he had to have enough water for 2.5 million people. So it wasn't bump, trickle, trickle, cute. It was whoosh. Can you imagine? Did Moses have an idea of seeing that, or could he have imagined the manna from heaven or all the quail coming floating just at the right height to be caught? Can you imagine? Do you think Moses could see the battles that he would win through prayer? Could he see the vision of God on Mount Sinai? The voice of God from heaven? The tablets of stone? The first set that God would carve out, and then when Moses smashed them, God made him carve them out. But in both cases, God wrote on those pieces of stone with his own finger. Could he have imagined the tabernacle that would be built? The priests? Could he see the spies going into Canaan and then coming back all scared, saying, oh, there's giants in the land, we can't do it, out of unbelief? Leading to another 38 years of just wandering around that desert. 38 years instead of 11 days going back to Canaan. You think Moses could have seen 40 years later, that lonely climb up the mountain, Mount Pisgah, where he would die without going into the promised land. He would see the land. And then you think he could have seen the honor of sitting beside Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did Moses have any idea what he was getting into? I think the answer really has to be no. He certainly couldn't. You two, when you took off to Slovenia last year, you had no idea the trials, tribulations, challenges, and suffering and strengthening that you would experience when you went. And that's often the case. That's usually the case when people say yes to God. Because you knew, like Moses was told, that we're going and God's with us. So whatever happens, God's with us. And really, that's really all we need. Doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk. In fact, it's funny, Pia was telling me this morning when we were getting in the elevator that didn't work all day yesterday. So going up and down 7 flights of stairs several times to walk our dog was less than enjoyable to my knee that needs replacement. It worked this morning. But she was saying, you know, and we had all kinds of crazy things happen this morning trying to get out of the apartment. And she said, you know, wouldn't it be scary if everything went smoothly like you would like it to be? And I mean, I like things to go smoothly. I have a plan. I want the plan to work. I want everything to go smoothly. But, you know, if it did, that would mean that there's nobody opposing. And You know, opposition is one of the signs that we're doing things right. Because when we do serve the Lord, when we are in ministry, we've got a bullseye on our back. Satan's always throwing darts. Maybe it's right here on our forehead, probably more to the point. But Moses did step out, finally in faith, though certainly it was still a shaky one. But it will be strengthened through testing, as we'll see. Verse 19 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" That would have been probably Thutmose III. Historians or biblical historians say that was probably the Pharaoh when Moses escaped from Egypt 40 years earlier. So God said, "Go, return. Everybody who was going to kill you, who was after your life, they're dead." Kind of like what we read this morning in Matthew, where Joseph and Mary and Jesus had escaped to Egypt, and then the angel told Joseph in the dream, what? He told them in the dream, those who wanted to kill the child are dead. It's safe to go back. Another one of those parallels between the two men. So God says this, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons Gershom and Eliezer. We hadn't met Eliezer yet. He'll be mentioned quite a few chapters later. He set them on a donkey and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Remember that that was Moses' staff, his own. That's what he'd been trekking around as he'd been watching the sheep for 40 years. But after God showed him those miracles, turning it into a snake, etc., it's no longer Moses. This is now the rod of God. Now, those two verses in 19 and 20, they're kind of a summary. Because in verses 21 to 29, we're given more details of what happens as they're in the process of returning to Egypt, as well as more instructions from God and a pretty powerful challenge from God as well. So now God tells Moses how events are going to unfold when he gets to Egypt. In verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses," excuse me, "when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand," literally in that staff. In other words, turning the staff into a snake and back, leprosy and back, pouring water on the ground and turning into blood. And then God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." We're going to be touching on this again, but I think at this point we read, God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And there's all kinds of theological discussion and debate about this. A lot of commentary about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's mentioned about 20 times between this chapter, this verse, actually, through chapter 14. Sometimes it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, without saying who did it. This interplay between God's hardening and Pharaoh's hardening, it has to be kept in balance. John MacArthur, in his discussion on it, says, basically, it's pretty even. 10 times God hardened Pharaoh's and 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own. Who really hardened Pharaoh's heart? You know, we might say that it was both God and Pharaoh. But whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he never did it against Pharaoh's will. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When he did that, he allowed Pharaoh's heart to do what Pharaoh wanted to do. God was giving Pharaoh over to his sin. The Apostle Paul uses this same idea in Romans chapter 1. where he's speaking about people who turn their backs on God and adopt hideous, sinful choices. Three times in Romans 1, three times we're told that God gave them over. God gave them over. Terrifying words when you think about it. God gave them over to their choice to sin. God gave them over. There are times we see in Scripture when God stops reaching out to the heart of men. And he says, okay, you want to sin? Go for it. Have at it. I find it really interesting. I've observed this over the years with just working with people in the church. That very often in God's dealing with man and women, both those who say they're saved and the unsaved, that he doesn't have to do anything to judge people of their sin. All he has to do is allow sinful people to have what they want. Let them have what they want. Let them have what they're asking for. Maybe it's not they, maybe it's us. Maybe you've experienced this yourself, as I have. You just, okay, go ahead, have what you want, and then experience the negative consequences of those choices. He doesn't have to, God's judging me. No, he says, hey, you want it? You've got it. And everything that will bring. Pretty frightening, really. See, repentance is a gift from God. It comes from his kindness. We're told that in Romans chapter 2. It's a gift from God. We're told that in Acts a couple of times and in 2 Timothy. Repentance is something that he grants us by his grace and by his kindness. He desires everyone to be saved. We know this. We're told that also in 2 Timothy. Yet many people, you've met them just as I have, and I was one for so many years. I thank God. He broke through. But many people refuse his gift. His gift, his offer to repent. They refuse to repent. In fact, as we read in Revelation, several times in that book, after horrible judgments came from God, he said, yet they would not turn, they would not repent. Their hearts became. So some people choose damnation. Kind of stupid. Not kind of, very stupid. But they do. And that's going to be the case with Pharaoh. This Pharaoh is probably Amenhotep II, for those of you who like that kind of information. Verse 22, Yahweh then says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now this is what God tells Moses. Walk up to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world, and say, you need to let all your 2.5 million slaves go. God says they're his firstborn son, singular. And if you don't do it, I'm going to kill your boy. Okay, God, I'll do that. To the ancient Egyptians, as in many societies over history, including many parts of our own society, the firstborn son was somehow special and sacred. And now, Pharaoh hears that the whole nation of Israel is being called God's firstborn son. By the way, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean first in time. Firstborn has a meaning that is more the idea of priority than timing. Usually it is the first son born, but in many cases it's not. In fact, there are many cases in the history that we've read in Genesis already where it's not the firstborn. For example, Isaac. For example, Jacob. Esau was born before Jacob. Ishmael was born before Isaac. And yet, both Isaac and Jacob were considered the firstborn in priority. So Pharaoh hears this, that this whole nation, this whole group of people is called God's firstborn son. That means first in rank, preeminent, with all the rights, the privileges, and the responsibilities of actually being the first son born. The Lord put his claim upon Israel before Pharaoh as his firstborn son, his beloved. That was a title that, of course, was ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. We read that in Mark 1:11. This approach to Pharaoh was a direct insult because he believed that he alone was the son of the gods. That was their belief system. So the Lord pointedly referred to the nation of Israel collectively in the singular in order to show that he, Yahweh, was a father in what he would do, which included a direct threat against Pharaoh's own firstborn son. I wonder what Moses thought when Yahweh gave him such pointed and dangerous words to speak to Pharaoh. I mean, God had already worked through all of his objections. We don't hear of any objection here. Maybe Moses was tired of objecting because God had an answer for everything. And by the way, he always will for all of us. But I wonder what Moses thought. Let's take that personal. When God tells us to do or say something that could place us in danger with the world, what will we do? Question that right now is somewhat theoretical, but all over the world there are people who are Christians who are facing that very question, and they are dealing with it with some incredible faith and strength, many of them being martyred because they refuse to succumb to whatever the world is throwing at them, and they're standing. They're standing. I've mentioned it before, but if you have a chance, you really should not just read, but own a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you don't have one, I've got a couple of spares at home that I've acquired so I can make sure you do have one. But you read the story of Christians over the millennia who have done this very thing. When the world tells them to do something, and to not do it puts their own lives in danger, and yet in faithfulness to God, they have to obey God rather than man. So the question is, this is something worth praying about. Praying about now, say, Lord, strengthen me in my faith so that when that time comes, when I have to decide, am I going to obey and do what would be comfortable and safe in the world, or am I going to obey you and do what's right? Lord, please strengthen my faith. But for now, we're brought back to the journey from Midian, and a really strange event occurs. This is probably some of the strangest verses in the whole Bible. Verse 24. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? Yeah, Yahweh met Moses and sought to kill him. Now, I must say, first of all, to say sought to kill him instead of just did it, I mean, God doesn't have to work at something like that. He could just do it. So obviously, he was going into a process. Maybe he made Moses very ill or something else that could have occurred that didn't bring immediate death. So it was a warning. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, she took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet. We don't know which son. I'm guessing Gershom. This guy could have been 20, 25, 30 years old by now. Ouch. And she said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." I mean, you get into what that actual scene happened, and it's like, whoa. So he, meaning God, he let Moses go. Then she said again, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." A lot of people have some strange ideas. I think really the understanding here, I think it's kind of obvious, but you know, it seems really weird. But God confronts Moses in the strongest possible way, because Moses had not circumcised his son. Again, we aren't told which one. I think it's Gershom just because he's the oldest. But you see, Moses is responsible to obey the provisions of the covenant that God made with Abraham that requires all males to be circumcised. This is in Genesis chapter 17. It says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you.'" Here it is. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So here's Abraham. God tells him this. He's about 100 years old. Ishmael is, what, 10 maybe? And immediately he goes, and in obedience, he circumcises himself and Ishmael and every male of the several hundred that are in his employ. Ow! But he does that in obedience. That's what Abraham did. And so God is demanding that this disobedience on Moses' part is set right before he gets to Egypt. Remember, he's going to represent God. Circumcision was and still is for Jews an important part of their faith. Yet Moses had neglected to bring his own son into the covenant. God had to discipline Moses in some way to remind him of his obligation. Now, probably Zipporah objected to the rite of circumcision. We can certainly understand that. She wasn't an Israelite, and she may have thought that circumcision was a barbaric custom. In fact, Moses may have said, "Hey, you know, we need to circumcise the boys." And she says, "No way. You're not going to touch my son that way. Get that knife away from him." And Moses, maybe he caved. He said, "I want peace in my house." Okay, cool. Maybe that's why God held Moses accountable for not doing what was right despite his wife's objection. Somehow God threatened Moses' life so that Zipporah, in order to save him, had to perform the circumcision herself. But certainly that was a consequence of Moses' neglect of obedience. in circumcision for his son. Moses' near-death experience was a warning that he must obey God fully and fulfill his mission. He couldn't lead the covenant people unless he himself was obedient to the requirements of the covenant. How could he lead Israel if he was failing to lead his own household in things spiritual? Sometime back, Chris was teaching us out of 1 Timothy. One of the responsibilities for elders in the church is that they have their house in order. I believe this reflects the same thing. There's several important lessons for us here. First, as Christians, we know the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. And if we're not sure, we have a book that will tell us. No matter if our family or our employer or our friends or our government or any non-believer or any misbeliever would tell us otherwise, and no matter the consequences, we're responsible to obey God and his word no matter what. No matter what. We're to obey our Lord and do what we know is right, and to not do what we know is wrong. That's in the courts right now, with Christians being told, being forced to perform services in their business that would honor something that is an abomination in the eyes of God. There are churches that are under the same pressure. In fact, there's a case before the Supreme Court right now that will probably go the wrong way, that will make it illegal for people of Christian faith to deny service or to deny employment to people who have chosen an abomination as a lifestyle. But we're to obey our Lord no matter what. Period. Evidently, Moses had compromised to keep the peace in his home, and that was wrong. He'd put his wife's wishes above God's, even as Abraham did, actually, with Sarah, by accepting Hagar. Okay, that's one lesson. There's another one. This is a really strong reason why we should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever in business or in marriage or in any important relationship where there may be a conflict of values and ethics. We shouldn't be unequally yoked with people that submit to an entirely different value and ethical system. Period. And then finally, the lesson that we should be examples of obedience. In whatever we teach or lead others, we should be obedient ourselves. This is one of the greatest challenges to a teaching ministry. I can't tell you how often my faithful wife lovingly says, "You've taught it. Are you going to do it?" Oh, you know, Pia. Yeah. Thank you, dear. Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you, dear. Supporting me in the right way and refusing to support me when I want to go the wrong way. Praise God. She's faithful. Ouch. Because to do otherwise is to fall into hypocrisy, the very thing that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. Okay. Now in the text, we're taken backwards in time a bit to see Yahweh speaking to Aaron, Moses' older brother, as God had told Moses he would do back in verse 14. Verse 27 says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, I love the way that just casually says, so he went. It doesn't seem that there was any real bickering or interchange. The Lord told Aaron, go see Moses. Okay. And off he goes. 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Where am I going? Where is he? I haven't seen him in 40 years. What does he look like? We don't know anything about that interchange, but obviously God made sure that he got there. Moses was 80. I think Aaron would have been 84. I think that's the difference in their ages. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So they had a good, congenial, hey, bro, how you doing? Been 40 years. Not too bad. How are you? What you been doing? Oh, I'm a slave. Been building brick. You? Oh, I've been watching these sheep. Oh, and by the way, I had this encounter with God a few weeks ago. Aaron says, yeah, I had one too, but he just told me to come here. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. So Moses brought Aaron up to speed, as we would say, gave him all the information, told him what they were going to do. I mean, imagine, here's Aaron. Okay, I just trekked all this way. I see Moses. Yeah, great. And now Moses says, all these things that happened and that God told him to do. And, oh, by the way, Aaron, you're doing this with me. In fact, you're going to be my spokesman. Oh. Okay. We don't hear anything about Aaron's response. But, you know, that was really no small hike. Like I said, probably at least a couple of weeks. Look on the map. Just look on the map. In the map, I have violated the erroneous traditional site. Many people say that the real Mount Sinai is somewhere towards the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula there in the middle. But there is very, very strong evidence that it is over in Midian, since that's what the Bible kind of says, on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, where you'll see a green line pointing down to that spot. And some of you have seen the video, the Mountain of Fire, that gives some very strong evidence. So that's where Aaron came to meet Moses, at the same place where Moses had been confronted by God. Then Moses and Aaron, verse 29, went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So Moses did those things what God had shown him with the staff and with the leprosy and with the blood. He did those in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Must have been an awesome time. But look, the people were evidently ready for deliverance. Contrary to what Moses expected, remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, when Moses said to God, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice? Well, the opposite happened. They were received most favorably. And the message was received as well. Like that appearance of Aaron, it was the fulfillment of God's word for Moses, proving that his fears were empty. But, sad to say, these same Jews who received Moses and bowed their heads to God, they later, we'll see this next week, they later hated him and criticized him because of their increased labor that would be brought on by Pharaoh. They also had no notion of the sacrifices they would have to make, the self-denial, the self-control, the suffering, the oppression that was still ahead for them. You know, God is so gracious. It's wise for us not to fix our hopes on the reactions of people, for people often fail to live up to their words. I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe somebody's made a promise to you, and as soon as they have to perform, they immediately deny it, and you're stuck. You know, we need to be careful about that. We also see this, you know, when we contrast the hosannas of Palm Sunday with the screams of crucify him just a few days later. And then there's this interesting few verses at the in John's gospel. I don't know about you, but whenever I read John, these verses jump out at me. The last three verses of chapter 2, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. And during that time, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. He did some cool tricks, and so they believed. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Sad statements, but good truth. God knows us and our weakness, and he knows how fickle people are. But then I want you to look at how this chapter ends. We'll stay here for now. It ends with belief, with the assurance that Yahweh had visited his people. That it means to pay attention to be concerned for his people. It means that he knew and had seen their suffering. So they bowed their heads and worshiped. Have you ever had the experience where you've been going through some really rough stuff for a pretty long time, at least by your perspective, and you say, where are you, God? You ever done that? Come on. I think we all have. Now, these folks have been slaves for 200 to 300 years anyway, in that 400-year period that they were in Egypt. You know that they were thinking, God, forget. He's forgotten us. Then along comes this. And I was like, wow. Finally. Thank you. And they bowed their heads. And they worshiped the Lord. What a beautiful thing. I find it really interesting that word translated visited or pay attention to. It also means to care for. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 280 BC, they're called the Septuagint because there were 70 Jewish elders who had gotten together to translate from the Hebrew into the Greek, the common language of the time. In that translation, the word that is used, is its root, is where we get the idea of overseer or pastor, which also comes out, interestingly, in James chapter 1, verse 27, which tells us to visit. You read this. Visit orphans and widows. That word visit means to look after. It doesn't just mean go knock on the door and spend a half an hour and share a cup of tea. It means to look after these people, to pastor them. So when Yahweh, as Jesus, said, I am the good shepherd, shouldn't have been a new concept for the people who heard it, because God has always been the shepherd, the pastor of his people. Okay, so Yahweh has prepared Moses now over 80 years. He's called him through appearing in the burning bush. He gave Moses his wonderful name, numerous assurances, miracles, overcoming his objections, providing his brother to assist him, dealt with his disobedience regarding the circumcision of his son, brought him successfully back to Egypt, where he is well received, and Yahweh is worshipped. Moses' faith has been strengthened, and the stage really is now set for the great drama of the next 10 chapters, confronting and finally being victorious over the most powerful man in the known world. And all by the power of God, working through his servant Moses to cause Pharaoh to let his people go. That's where we're going. But I'd like to ask you, as the Lord reminds me, that as we read through this story and as we look at what goes on, as we have already seen in Moses' interaction with God, we need to be careful that we don't just point back 3,500 years and say, oh yeah, that happened back then. We need to remember that that very same Yahweh is here now. He's eternal. And because of what Jesus did and the new covenant that Jesus has brought, he is now alive in us. He's talking to us. He's warning us. He's guiding us. He's giving us discernment. Sometimes the best I can say about discernment is I'll meet somebody or I'll hear some teaching, and while there's nothing that I can point to specifically, the Holy Spirit starts this churning in my stomach, and I know that there's something wrong. And it's a powerful knowledge. It's not just, oh, well, man, maybe I need some antacids. No, it's a very powerful, positive spiritual knowledge. I pray that more people have that. But it comes from God, who's in us. You know, Moses dealt with a bush that was aflame but not being consumed. And this voice that came, we have him inside of us. And what Jesus told his followers is that he'll be in us forever. Now, really, you know, that's awesome right now. That's a wonderful thing right now. And we need to see, as we're watching these things happen, we need to understand who our God is, because he's within us. And if Jesus said he's going to be in us forever, that means even after we're gone from this life and we're with the Lord in heaven, he's still going to be in there. And you wonder, when there's no sin in us, there's nothing to inhibit the Holy Spirit from totally manifesting himself through us. I wonder what that's going to be like. But for now, we're looking at the story of Moses and the nation of Israel and Pharaoh and the plagues that are going to come as God judges Egypt. And we need to be able to look and always ask, as we read, as we pray through, always ask, God, what does this mean for me? Where am I in this? Am I Pharaoh? Am I just hard resisting you? Even after you show again and again that you do what you say you're going to do? Am I the Israelites? Am I like them where I love it when good stuff happens and I rejoice and I worship, but when the bad stuff happens, I jump all over Moses and I jump all over you? Remember what Job said? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? Because it all comes from him. Anyway, my objective as we go through these chapters, I'll probably move more quickly as we go through the plagues and so forth. But as we do, my objective is always going to be to look to see, where is Christ here and where are we? What is this for us? Where is this for us? So read ahead. Read chapters 5 and 6. We'll see how far into those we get next week. I hope we get at least through 5 and into 6. There's some interesting stuff that happens right immediately. And including where Pharaoh makes the slave labor more difficult and what the Israelites do, how they respond to that. I think right there we're going to have a lesson, a personal lesson for ourselves. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing us this person of Moses, as weak as we, and yet you, Lord, made him into a man of strength and strong faith. Father, I pray that you are doing the same with every one of us as well. I pray, Lord, you would show us as we go through these stories and we see this truth that you continually show us in your book. Lord, I pray that you would use that to change us more and more each day into the image of your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.